And just for a change, instead of just having the Bible reading or even having a dramatic reading, we've got a few actors together and we've just made an extraordinary... Well, I want to firstly thank Tim for the fashion sense that I saw the guy wearing shorts yesterday, and although my legs aren't anywhere near as well shaped as his, I thought if he can endure the pain, so can I. So tomorrow, I might come in my swimming costume, we'll see. All right, now, moving on to the passage for today, John 5. Did you hear the joke about the pedophile who went... No, you didn't, did you? Because we don't make jokes about pedophiles. Did you hear the joke about the oven salesman who knocked at the door of Auschwitz? Now, there are just some things you don't make jokes about. It's not funny to crack jokes about Auschwitz. It's not appropriate to crack jokes about pedophilia. There are some words that refer to realities that are so charged with pain and evil and shame that they don't occur in jokes. In the time of Jesus, there were a couple of words that were charged with pain and shame and fear and made people shudder. Two of them were idolatry and blasphemy. It's very hard in our culture even to take a word like blasphemy seriously. But if a person thought they had heard blasphemy, their whole system was revolted. You remember that when Jesus is finally found guilty, in one of the unusual trials in history, he's found guilty not for anything he did, but for what he said. "I do you by the living God," said the high priest. "Are you the Son of God?" "I am." At which point the high priest rips his robe, he rips it to symbolize the horror at what he's just heard. And he says, "You have heard his blasphemy. How do you find him?" And the legal court, the Sanhedrin, which had very tight rules and was normally well behaved, found him guilty and then bashed him with their fists and covered him with spit. Blasphemy is no joke. To confuse yourself with God. So much of the Old Testament is just giving us these basic building blocks in place that get remarkably strangely affirmed and yet challenged when Jesus turns up. The word holy, which is the word which is used most often to describe God, both in the Old Testament and, as you see again and again, in the book of Revelation, comes from a word to cut, and it means to cut something and to divide it into two parts, and there is the holy and the rest. And one of the things that the Old Testament spends a lot of time underlining is this, that there is the Creator and then a huge black Indian ink line between the Creator and all else that is the creation, whether it be the highest and most powerful of the angels, whether it be a human in all our glory, or the lowliest bit of dirt somewhere. There is a huge, unbridgeable chasm between the Creator and everything else. And to blur that line, to put things on the wrong side, is to fall either into idolatry or blasphemy. And this is what Jesus is accused of here in this chapter. They don't use the word, they use it in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 33, there's a similar sort of discussion. And then Jesus says, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you trying to stone me to death?" The Jews answered him, "For no good work do we stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a human, make yourself out to be God." It's the same concern they have in verse 18 of John chapter 5. They're firstly concerned that Jesus has broken the fourth commandment, a serious commandment about work. The logic was this: God needs to work on the Sabbath to hold the universe together, but humans are not to work. What God does is no license for what we do. We know that in some areas, for example, in judgment, God is entitled and rightly will judge. We are not to be judgmental, because we never know enough to be right. God works, humans don't work. Look at what Jesus says. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. He says, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. See, this is either blasphemy or he is so hopelessly mistaken. I mean, seriously, insane to think that God's working is any license for him to work. And what the officials of that day, genuine men and women who had suffered to protect the religion of the scriptures and the Bible, they accuse him of two things in verse 18. They wanted to kill him now. They weren't just persecuting. They decided it's not just prison this man needs, it's the gallows. It's got terribly more serious. They think there's two mistakes, but it's really the same thing. Not only for breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Some of you will know that in parts of the world there's a terrible word of abuse where they say your mother is a pig. And I thought cultures that didn't like that were particularly keen on their mothers. But apparently in the culture, it's not saying anything to do with their mothers. It's just a sort of slightly poetic way of saying you're a pig. If your mother is a pig or your father is a pig, what are you? If your mother is a monkey and your dad is a monkey, what are you? You know, humans give birth to humans, monkeys to monkeys. God, if you call God my father, this is an unheard of way to speak about God. Very occasionally, the Israelites would speak about God as the father of the nation, but they knew it was a metaphor. God is like a father. Christians are adopted into the family of God. It is our highest blessing. But Jesus, he believes he has always been father. He calls God my father. And that's why he thinks he can do as he likes on the Sabbath. My dad's working, I'm working too. Well, he's in serious trouble, but he doesn't take a backward step. He knows they're trying to kill him. But as you saw there, he's in their faces at this point. It's set up as a legal situation here. Jesus is sort of on trial. He's giving his defense, which at verse 30 turns quite clearly into an attack where he begins to talk about witnesses and their hardness of heart. But let's look at what Jesus brings up here. This chapter 5 in John really gives us an extraordinary insight into who Jesus really is. We have at the very beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then you have all these things happening in Jesus' life where people are getting confused and sometimes angry and just sometimes perplexed. Who is he? What do we make of this man? You get to John 20, we saw yesterday, and finally, you are my Lord and my God. And this is one of the moments where Jesus spells out what this looks like for him to be in the same category as God. They say you make yourself equal with God. Let's have a look. Firstly, we have a look into the heart of God. Just briefly, verses 19 and 20. See what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you've misunderstood me. How on earth would I ever claim to be equal with God? There is only one God. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't try to clear up the misunderstanding. He says, no, you've misunderstood me. Of course I don't think I'm equal with God. He doesn't do that at all, like the apostles do in Acts, when people begin to offer sacrifice to them, when they see the miracles God does. No, this is exactly what we've come to teach you not to do, not to confuse God with that which he's made. Jesus doesn't disavow them at all. He just explains about the intimacy and the unity. He's not putting himself up as some second God, some sort of challenger or an equal individual. But he speaks of the intimacy and the unity. That's how he wants to speak about his relationship with his Father. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. We've already touched on the intimacy. Jesus relates to God in a way that no other Jew had ever related to God. My Father. You only appreciate the wonder of that when you've had the whole backdrop of the Old Testament, which keeps speaking to us of the majesty and the purity and the otherness of God, that a tiny little human on a tiny little planet would speak to God as a child to its father. He speaks about the Father loving him, and the word used here is not the word often used of God's love for sinners. It's the word used of friendship. It's the word of love between equals. The word we get Philadelphia, the brotherly love. It's that sort of love. He said, the Father loves me. He loves Jesus in a way that he doesn't love me. He loves me in spite of who I am. It's a wonder to me. He loves Jesus because he likes him, delights in him, finds great joy in that friendship because of who Jesus is, not because of his gracious heart. And he's going to show him everything. He's got no secrets at all, the Father, from Jesus. And Jesus says there's an intimacy, but there's a complete unity. There's a oneness. It is literally two hearts beating as one. Jesus, I only do what I see the Father do, but I do everything that I see the Father do. So Jesus is saying, you'll never see me do or say something that isn't directly, immediately connected to what God is doing. And this, friends, is why to watch Jesus, to watch the Father. See, if Jesus was just a great man, a wonderful person, he wouldn't be what he is, which is, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he only does what the Father does. He only says what the Father says. That's what he's saying. So some of you will know that technical words are interesting, but if you use them in the wrong place, you need your head gently massaged. There is a word which, when we come in along the series to do the Trinity, a word perichoresis, which is a pretentious but quite useful word in some levels, as long as you use it in the right place, which is hardly anywhere, which speaks of the interpenetration of the Father and the Son. Jesus says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I and the Father are one. The Father, the Son, and yet they are one. And the word actually comes from the Greek word for choreography. So it's quite right to think of the way in which the Father and the Son relates. As you may have seen sometime, perhaps I've seen it, my recollection is ice. I'm not a great appreciator of dance. In fact, to be frank, I don't like it. I'm not saying that's not... I admire it from a distance. And I admire the athleticism, like I admire what prop forwards do. But it's just not my thing. But it might be like cheese. I might grow up to like it. But this word used in theology, perichoresis, it comes from our word to choreography, which we get our word choreography from. And it's the idea of two dancers. And I've seen them on ice, what I was going to say, that where you see these people moving like one thing. There's clearly two of them, but they move so beautifully, so perfectly together that the two are like one. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's like him and the Father. They sort of interpenetrate. When you meet one, you meet the other. You cannot meet the Father without meeting the Son. You cannot meet the Son without meeting the Father. You mightn't be aware of it at the time, but the two are absolutely inseparable. So Jesus is not into the sort of words of equality, which is what they're... He's really speaking about the absolute unity, which assumes, of course, equality. And he says, the Father shows me things, and when he shows them to me, I do them. And he said, he's going to show me greater things than this. Greater things than healing a man, bringing new life into the dead limbs of this man. Greater things than turning water into wine, so that you may marvel. The Father actually wants you and me, he wants the whole world to see and to be sane, and therefore to marvel at Jesus, to wonder. And then he outlines some of these greater works in verses 21, 22 and 23. And I think there's a mounting climax in them. And what he does here is he picks three things that any half-decent Jew of the day knew only belonged to God. So he picks these areas which would have a dirty big sign on them saying, keep out, authorized person only. And the only person allowed in these areas was God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who made the universe. And Jesus just calmly walks into all three areas. Some people somewhat woodenly say, you know, Jesus never says I'm God. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Because the problem for Jesus is he's too good a teacher. Right? Really good teachers can teach you stuff without just sort of spelling it out all the time. I can't, but really good ones can. I've read about them. On the basis, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck and it swims, what is it? You know, I know, someone's going to say a swan or something like that. Well, but you get the message. So let's have a look at what Jesus does here. These three wonderful things that Jesus speaks about that will cause us to wonder. Verse 21, wonder one. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. It's clear in the Old Testament that the only person who can raise the dead is God. In 2 Kings chapter 5, a man turns up at the door of the king of Israel asking for healing from leprosy, which again was something that was considered only God could do. And here's what the king says: "Am I God to kill and make alive that I should heal you of leprosy?" See, one of the defining marks of God is he is the only one who can make the dead live. The first resurrection we know of like this, the resuscitation of life, is done through the prayers of Elijah, but it's crystal clear Elijah's not doing it. But Jesus says, the Father's the only one, God's the only one who can give life, who can bring resurrection. Well, me too, the Son. I also can do it. I also can reverse death. I can overpower the tyrant that overpowers absolutely everybody. From Alexander the Great, Kerry Packer, to Sadie the cleaning lady. All of us, no matter how strong you may feel, you'll be wiped out and eaten up by death. Jesus says, the Father alone, well, not any longer. The Father and the Son. And he speaks of this by referring to his voice. Look at verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth." Jesus speaking of the Son of Man, one of his terms for himself, as you'll see in the discussion groups. Jesus says, there's coming, let your brain see what Jesus is talking about. He says, there's coming a day when Jesus will speak a word, and all across the face of the earth, in the waters and in the land, the dead will hear the voice of Jesus and they will come forth. There's all sorts of questions about how the various atoms will finish back on the right. All that I'm sure God can look after. But what he's saying, the voice of the Son is so charged with power that he will speak and Alexander the Great will come back. Muhammad will come out of the ground. Buddha will come out of the ground. Victoria Beckham will come out of the ground, right? All of us, whether we like it or not, whether we believe in Jesus or not, right? He will speak with the same power that you see in Genesis 1, where God simply says it and he brings the universe into being. This is an extraordinary statement for a little Jewish man to make, surrounded by his enemies. But that is what he says. This is this great day that lies in the future, that the Jewish people knew it was coming, but they had no idea it would be the voice of this little man from Nazareth. But the resurrection is a funny thing, because resurrection and death, they're used constantly in the Bible in two ways: of the resurrection of the last day, and then in a sort of reflected way of the resurrection that can happen in the now time. In the same way as death is used, well, in three ways, but at least two ways: physical death and spiritual death. So Jesus says, on the last day, it'll be my voice that's heard. Look at what he says in verse 25. My favourite commentator on John says this is the most powerful verse in the book. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." When Jesus begins a statement with "truly, truly, I say to you," and he does a few times here, it's because he expects, A, you won't believe it. It's too hard to believe, you know, if you're not careful. And B, it's really, really important. So he's saying, pay really careful attention to this. This is difficult to get your head around, but you'd better. Not only will people hear his voice physically, and their physical bodies will be brought out of the grave, but he says, an hour is coming and now is. That's an oxymoron, which means it doesn't seem to make sense. It seems to be contradictory. He's saying, this will come, but it's already happening in the now. What's happening? Dead people are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen live. Now we're going to look tomorrow where Jesus does one of his three or four miracles of raising dead people, Lazarus, from the grave. But I take it here he's speaking about what he's doing all the time at this point, what he's done in the last year in some of our lives here, raising us from the dead. Ephesians 2 describes the ordinary Christian as someone that says, you were dead in your sins, but God made you alive. See, a person who doesn't know Christ is dead. Now, see, if someone's dead, for example, imagine if I died here. You wouldn't know whether it was a play, but there's sort of an awkward silence. Is this a drama? No, he's dead. So there'd be no sense of cold. And if suddenly the building went up on fire, you would all be frightened. I, on the other hand, would be fearless. Right? Because I'm dead. If the band was to play some magnificent music, as they do, if they were to play more magnificent music, right, my little foot would not start to sort of rock along with it. If we were to have one of these squealy things from the, you know, when the system goes a bit mad, you'd all be going, ah, I'd be... Dead people, you see, are magnificently unresponsive. So for years of my life, I used to mock Christians for being frightened of hell, right? And for being happy about heaven. I didn't realize I was just a dead person. I wasn't brave, wasn't strong, wasn't hard-minded, and they soft-minded. I was just dead. I was listening to Bob Dylan this morning, one of my favourite songs. I won't sing it to you. He sings it badly, and I'd sing it worse. But listen to the fine theology in this song. He says, it's a song called Saved. I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. Now that's magnificent theology. Stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. The Apostle Paul will speak of people who are dead even while they live. Jesus comes and he speaks a word. He brings us back to life spiritually. He graciously frightens us. He graciously alarms us. And then he comforts us by his grace. I mean, just in passing, we need to face up. Well, I mean, some of you have heard this, the face up to poverty thing. 30,000 children will die today unnecessarily due to poverty. 30,000. What's that? Almost 10 times as many as this room. We'll die. No, 100 times as many in this room. Will die, and it's quite stoppable. And the attempt by, you know, all sorts of very fine organisations trying to get us to face up to that, and we ought to. But we also need to face up to the fact that we live in a world of dead people. You go to a university, a magnificent university, and it's basically a necropolis. Rookwood Cemetery is known as the necropolis, the city of the dead. Now, I know it's sad to think about, but we do need to face up to the fact of the world we live in. That up until people hear the word of Jesus, they are dead spiritually. And if they're not resurrected spiritually, when they're resurrected physically, it will be a day of even worse disaster. It is Jesus alone who can speak the word of life into people, where suddenly they hear it and they see it and they get it. Sometimes you haven't learned a single thing more than you knew yesterday, but something has happened to your heart, to your mind. You appreciate facts. You get it. Jesus alone does that. That was God's work. The Jews knew that. Now it's Jesus. Moving on to verse 22, and this is even worse in a sense, in terms of innovation. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. There's one thing that monotheists know, whether they be Jews, Muslims, Christians, is that God created and God will judge. So Abraham, way back in Genesis 18, says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It was just a known fact that God is the judge. God alone is the judge. The Psalms celebrate that in the end, God will have the last word on the world. So Psalm 96 is full of joy. Why? Because God is going to come in justice to judge the world. It's one of the things that God does. Keep out, authorized personnel only, him. But Jesus says, not only in the last verse he says, the Father resurrects and I do too. Here he says, the Father won't judge anyone, for he has entrusted all judgment. As it says in verse 27, he has given all judgment to the Son. The significance of that is just staggering. Sometimes when I talk with Muslim folk, we have discussions about this. And they get it. They get the understanding this is pretty close to blasphemy. Because only God can judge. That's true. But Jesus says God has given it to his Son to judge. to have the last word. I've been to court a few times, twice when I've been naughty, only bought small naughtiness, and some time ago. And I've been a few times as a character reference, and I've seen tough young men become very frightened before the judge, who can give them a criminal record, can put them in prison. Enormous power in the hands of a judge. Jesus saying, that's my power. I will be the judge. Jesus will judge Buddha. Jesus will decide if Buddha goes to heaven or hell. Jesus will judge Victoria Beckham. Jesus will judge Muhammad. Jesus will judge all people. These are huge claims that Jesus makes that either make him worthy of worship or these people are right. And he's just a mad blasphemer. Tremendous power in Jesus. And the basis of judgment, we're told in verses 29, what can be confusing until you read it in context, he says that he will raise people up, some to the resurrection of life, those who've done good, those who've committed evil, to a resurrection of judgment, so that he will call people out from the dead, and then there will be this eternal separation. So often in Jesus' teaching, judgment finishes up in one of two destinations. To some people he says, come, welcome. To others he will say, depart, leave. I never knew you, did I? We didn't have anything. There was no depart into the everlasting fires. The good and the evil in John's gospel is unmistakably and undoubtedly all to do with your response to Jesus. In John 3, having spoken of God's great love, he says this, this is how the judgment works. Light has come into the world and people prefer the darkness to the light. This is how the judgment works, Jesus says. It's your response to the light. What or who is the light? Jesus, I am the light of the world. I have come as light into a dark world, he says. Jesus defines sin for us in this gospel in John 16, verse 9. Right? Sin, in that they have not believed in me, whom you have sent. The very heart of evil is to reject the great thing God has done for us in Jesus. To treat Jesus, who comes in tremendous love and sacrifice and dies so horribly for us, as an optional extra that you can ponder when you've got a bit of spare time and take on like a sport if you feel like it. To not trust Jesus is the heart of sin. This is the heart and the root of evil. And in chapter 6, verse 29, a verse I like to use when I'm chatting with particularly Jehovah's Witnesses, where they come and say to Jesus, what works does the Father require, plural? Jesus' answer in John 6, 29, what are the works God expects of us? Jesus says, this is the work, narrows it down to one, this is the work that God requires, that you believe in the one whom he sent. The most evil thing a person can do, sadly, is to reject the Son of God. It is the sure proof that someone is spiritually dead. And we need to pray for ourselves or pray for them that God will bring life. Jesus is the one, the only one who can upturn death, reverse it. And he is the one into whose hands all judgment is given. And we see that in Acts 10 and Acts 17 when the gospel goes out that Jesus is the judge. Which brings us thirdly and perhaps even more shockingly, as we sort of wind to an end here, look at verse 23. This sentence begins with a purpose clause. It's an in order that. So these other two things have been in order that. So he's given the right to resurrect is in the hands of Jesus. The right to judge is in the hands of Jesus. In order that. So that. All people may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. The person who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. See that? This is just kind of crazy because the Old Testament is so big on the fact that God will not share his glory. It's just wrong at all sorts of levels to worship anything other than God as God, to honour anyone else more than you honour the Father, from whom every good gift comes. So Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 48, verse 11. God says, I will act for my own sake, indeed for my own sake. For how can I be defiled? I will not share my glory with another. One of the defining things about God. It's one of the reasons why people find him awkward to deal with. He's an all or nothing type of God. He's not desperate for friends. He's happy to have you sort of take him on as sort of an addition. And that'll make, oh, that'll, whew. I mean, I'd like to be loved, but just to be liked will do me fine. God's not desperate. And yet here Jesus says, the Father wants you to honour the Son just as you honour him. This is, well, it looks like dangerous innovation, except what Jesus said about the absolute unity of the Father and the Son. Let me read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis that I'm sure many of you have heard, and some of us might almost know it by heart. The old C.S. Lewis, listen to what he says. I'm sure, as I say, you'll know this, but it's because of these sorts of statements, these wonderful, marvellous, weird things Jesus says. Many people say about Jesus, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or perhaps something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. They wanted to kill him for calling God my Father and for working on the Sabbath. This would have just been beyond thinking to hear what Jesus says. What are we to do with this, just in conclusion? I don't know about you, but where it says in Corinthians, him who thinks he knows does not yet know as he ought to know. The one who thinks, yeah, I know also about Jesus. I've read a few books. I think one of the marks of people who've really begun to get to know Jesus is to realize we hardly know anything about him in terms of the depth of his greatness. It's so hard to hang together the sort of warmth and the kindness and the friendliness of Jesus with the awesome, terrible majesty of Jesus, that he is in the end the judge of the living and the dead, that he will speak a word over your life that will either usher you into heaven or into hell, that he is either God or a blasphemer who was rightly spat on and put to death. He was hated. He was hated in his day. And difficulty for us is if we are faithful to him in our culture, at times at university you will be hated. Now you might be hated because you're a jerk, but often enough you can be quite kind and sensitive in the way you say it, but you simply stand up for what is the truth about Jesus. And people will think, what sort of a terrible person believes that? We need to keep helping people hear this is what Jesus says about himself. In terms of getting to know him, I'm sure many of you have heard this before. I can't think of a better prayer for us to regularly pray. Maybe put this down to pray every Monday or every Friday, whatever. The prayer, three things I pray: to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you. It's the first. We just need to see him more clearly. Not just to understand, although we need to do that, but to appreciate, to get it. To learn to worship him, because that's exactly what he deserves. 5 verse 24, which you look at in the home groups, is a verse that's worth learning off by heart. The two marks of a true Christian, which is about understanding God, is defined by the fact that he's the one who sends Jesus. And that a real Christian is someone who hears Jesus. And one of the marks will be, do we hear this passage? Do we actually hear what Jesus says about himself? Have we felt the shock of what Jesus says? That it's complete nonsense, ultimately, to compare him, to put him in a set with any other group of religious teachers, no matter how wonderful they might be. He is an altogether incomparable person. We hear him, listen to him, And then we have these three great treasures that 5:24 speaks about, in the present, the past, and the future. Listen to the verse, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not come into condemnation, but has already passed out of life into death." We need also to have the courage to face the downside of this truth. That is, if Jesus is saying here is true, we do live in a city, we do go to a university that is full of spiritually dead people for whom the eternity that will follow resurrection will not be good. I don't want to think about it. There are people who I love who are in danger. What frightens me, I think, though, is in order to avoid the psychological pain of realizing that we live in a necropolis, is that the pain actually at times motivates us to do something. Facing up to the fact that 30,000 children will die today because of bad water, etc., is no fun. But friends, they're going to die in greater numbers unless we take the pain on board. The pain, the horror doesn't stop because we don't face it. We need to face that people need to face up. They need to know this Jesus. And we need to rejoice in it. I mean, I think it's worth driving up here. I'm going to be staying up here for the next day or so, but it was worth driving up just to sing "In Christ Alone," isn't it? That says it all. That this Christ is everything. He is the creator. He is the resurrector. He is the judge. He is the saviour. He's our Lord. He's our redeemer. He's our friend. He's the light in the dark world. He's the bread. He's the water that satisfies us. He sustains us. He continues to have mercy on us. He's everything we need. In this, it's done in the conflict situation, but the positive sides, which we enjoy day after day, are to be rejoiced in. I want to finish on this. I might be allowed to speak tomorrow because I've gone over time the last two mornings. But I'll wear even shorter shorts next week, Tim, if I can be allowed. Or longer pants, that might help. A couple of years ago, I read about this bloke who became a Christian in a time of great revival where many thousand people in these villages and towns are becoming Christians. And he wanted to join the local congregational church, which took its doctrine seriously. And you couldn't become a member and take communion until you'd met with the elders and gone through the doctrine. And so he met with them. And they asked him questions about the Trinity. And they asked him about, perichoresis. But they asked him questions about the Trinity. And his answer to the question about the Trinity was, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." They asked about predestination. His answer, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." They asked him about justification by faith. "I'm a poor sinner and nothing." And in the end, the elders were kind of pleased but annoyed. Because in the end, that is exactly the reality that lies at the heart of being Christian. The recognition, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. He is my creator. He is the one who will resurrect me. He is the one who has already resurrected me spiritually. He is my saviour. He is my beloved. He is my judge. He is my hope." It's impossible to have too high opinions of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's your Holy Spirit that we need to be our teacher. We don't want to accidentally imitate the mistake of the men that Jesus confronted in John 5, who think that life is found just in the study of the Scriptures. Father, we pray that the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures would work in our minds and hearts, that we would sense the shock of what Jesus says, and at the same time learn to rejoice and to revel in the greatness that you've given to us in Jesus, in the fullness of grace, and the great future that we have in him. We ask for your blessing as we gather these groups in Jesus' name. Amen.